Can you please open your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 15?
1 Corinthians
15. This is the only passage of Scripture that I ever read before I became a Christian in that library. And as I make the transition between being a missionary, and I believe that from next year onwards I've been called to write books instead, I think it's very timely that I share my testimony and how I became a believer reading this passage and why. 1 Corinthians 15, reading from the first verse. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all to me, to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and not deserve to be even called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But I am what I am, and his grace in me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, not I, but the grace of God in me. Whether them or I or they, this is what we preach. This is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ is not raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life, if we have hope in Christ, we have to be pitied above all men. Lord, I pray that what I say this evening may be inspired by your Spirit and informed by your word. Amen. As some of you know, I was brought up as a bad Jewish boy. The Holocaust impacted European Jewry in one significant way. The centre collapsed, the reform movement shrunk. Jews responded to the Holocaust by either becoming more orthodox as an act of defiance or doing what my parents did, with both of their fathers dead. My father's father murdered in Dunkirk when the Wehrmacht discovered he was the only Jewish member of a platoon they had captured, shot allegedly trying to escape but highly suspicious. And my mother's father dying in Trieste before they escaped Italy with Irish passports and used them to live in Acton, which is another story in its own right. For my parents, God either didn't exist, or if he allowed this to happen to his chosen people, he is extremely incompetent and certainly not deserving of worship. Let's ignore him and hope he goes away. My parents were angry with God. They became protest atheists, and then, like many protest atheists, they believed their own publicity and became real ones. My parents met selling Communist Party literature at Acton Technical College, now Brunel University, where they were both students. And they were into a lot of things in the 50s and 60s that the hard and loony left only discovered in the 70s and 80s. We think I was the first child to be born on a hippie commune in Britain. My parents had an open marriage, multiple partners. I was brought up to be promiscuous And when, due to the influence of my schooling Catholic neighbours, I decided I would only ever have one sexual partner and marry her first as a 13-year-old, my parents sent me to the Tavistock Clinic for treatment because how come we're bringing up so free and he's ending up being such a prude? But despite my commitment to marriage, which was deeply unpopular both in my family and amongst my left-wing peers, and I think it gave the Holy Spirit the back door key in my conversion. Despite that, I progressed in the radical left, and by virtue, I suppose, of being the only child of a Central Committee member of the right age, I became the head of Communist Party youth when I was 16 years old. And part of my job was atheistic propaganda. And I used to go to Christian open-air meetings and disrupt them, because sooner or later, Christians in open-air meetings would say the word hallelujah when they couldn't think of anything better to say. And I would stay at the front. And when they said hallelujah, I would raise my arms and mock them by saying, Alibaba, Alibaba, Alibaba. And then I would steal their audience and they wouldn't know what to do. About 2 weeks before being a before that encounter in the library, when no one was looking, I ripped the wires out of a Christian open-air sound system. I was fairly hostile. In my sixth form college, we had two changes. First of all, up until the fifth form, we were boys only. We had girls in the sixth form. And secondly, non-Catholic groups could form. So I started a socialist club, and there were two girls who were the daughters of a Methodist minister who were there, frankly, because the other schools were so awful. And they started a Bible study, and they annoyed me no end. Because all of my Catholic friends, they were only Catholics because they were Irish. And when I asked them their faith, they said, no one understands our faith, especially us. These two girls really seemed to believe it. They annoyed me. And one day, Rosemary said, my faith depends on the resurrection of Jesus. And I said to her, I challenge you to a public debate on the resurrection of Jesus. I will prove to you morons that a corpse does not resuscitate. Once we finish our A-levels and we have a few free periods before we disperse, I will debate you in front of the whole sixth form on the resurrection of Jesus and prove that it's a myth. And I thought, well, clever boy am I. I'm picking an argument on with the only evangelical in the upper sixth. And there's all these Catholics. They're not going to want to side with her. I'm going to split their loyalty down the middle and they'll be completely double-minded about the resurrection of Jesus. And maybe I'll make an atheist out of some of them. That was my strategy. But the evening before the debate, being a very thorough political activist, I went into the library to read some Christian literature on the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because anyone knows their own point of view. But the people who win arguments are those who understand their opponent's point of view. Because if you understand your opponent's point of view, you can demolish it with greater ease. So I went into the library in order to read a book on the evidence for the resurrection written by a Christian so I could demolish it. And even though it was a Roman Catholic school, for some reason it had Josh McDowell's evidence that demands a verdict. And there's a resurrection section in it called Case for the Empty Tomb. And I read Case for the Empty Tomb. And it changed my life. Because when I looked at the evidence, I came to believe within reasonable doubt that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. No one doubts that Jesus died. It's in the Gospels, it's in the Talmud, it's in the Greek and Roman histories of the time. Friends, enemies, and neutrals argue that he died. Look, if friends, enemies, and neutrals argue the same thing, you know it really did happen. It's not fake news. Jesus died. There's no doubt about that. But what happened to the body? How do you explain away the church preaching that Jesus has risen from the dead and has conquered sin and death and is sitting on the right-hand side of God? How do you argue against that? Well, where's the body? And there's different ways you could look at it. You could say, well, maybe he's still there. Maybe the first hypothesis is the sexist hypothesis. The women being women had no sense of direction and they went to the wrong tomb. Now, some scholars seriously put that forward, but look, someone just has to go to the right tomb, produce the body. The second hypothesis, and it's amazing that this is written by serious scholars, is that the disciples ate some magic mushrooms and they dreamed it all up as fantasy. Two problems with that. First of all, if you're deluded, you may be happy about it, but when you're risking martyrdom, you might back down. It may turn you sober. Also, all someone has to do is go to the right tomb, produce the body. Maybe either the Jewish religious authorities or the Roman government move the body. Well, then you just have to. They just have to tell people where it really is when the church say it's the tomb is missing. Well, it's gone somewhere else. Hypothesis four, and there are only five, and they get progressively sillier. The disciples stole the body. Well, yeah, 11 disciples, that's 12 minus one. Judas has become traitor, that's 11 disciples. And they beat up a squadra of 64 Roman soldiers, which is how many would have been guarding a tomb. 11 disciples beat up 64 Roman soldiers, which are so tough in a defensive shell they can ward off hundreds of barbarians. And then they do it without causing any noise, so there's no reinforcements. And then they drag this stone uphill without causing any noise, so there's no reinforcements. Then they steal Jesus's body. Well, actually, stealing Jesus's body is ridiculous enough, but then that doesn't really help them if they steal Jesus's body. You see, Jesus has got to preach to 500 people at one time, you see. They've got to do the most sick and bizarre act of ventriloquism in history. They've got to make it move in public. People knew what Jesus looked like. He was a publicly known figure. You've got to get the corpse to move as it's falling apart. Ridiculous. Fifth and final alternative to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus wasn't really dead. Well, I think the Romans executed enough Jews. They knew a dead Jew when they saw one. The London Hospital worked out in the 19th century that if you stuck, if someone died of crucifixion, it wasn't due to blood loss or wounds. You actually died when you were crucified because you were hung in such a position you could breathe in and you couldn't breathe out. So Jesus could inhale but not exhale. And you actually die at the point where your lungs and your heart explodes due to the pressure. Jesus literally died of a broken heart. Technically as well as sentimentally. And only if you died of a ruptured heart did if the Roman soldier stick a spear in, blood and water pour out. They were checking he was dead. They may have not known the medicine, but they knew that if you person was dead, if you stuck a spear in, that's what happened. Jesus was dead, but let's forget that. Jesus merely swoons. He wakes up in the calm of the morning. He's been flogged and left for dead on a cross. He pushes a stone uphill that it takes three people to push downhill. And then he comes out waving his, you know, flannels around like Boris Karloff. Beats up 64 Roman soldiers and then goes around without any medical attention convincing people that he is the Lord of life. I was faced to come to terms with the evidence. And I thought in that library, do you know, Mark, Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, there are three consequences. The first consequence, if Jesus rose from the dead, is that this is a miracle, and miracles require a real God to do it. There is a God if Jesus rose from the dead. Second logical consequence of Jesus raising from the dead, not only is there a real God, but there is also a real God who is endorsing Jesus' claims. No jealous Old Testament God's going to raise someone from the dead who's claiming to be his equal until he really is. The claims that Jesus made and why he was executed for blasphemy were so extreme that they would be blasphemy and idolatry if he wasn't who he claimed to be. So, first of all, there is a real God. Secondly, he's endorsing Jesus' claims. Third thing I thought in that library, there's a real God. He's endorsing Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Third consequence, Mark is in trouble. He's not fighting a bunch of idiots worshipping a fictitious God. Mark is in a state of war with the master of the universe, and there is only one winner, and it's not going to be him. You're going to die. And the end of Josh McDowell's book told me that there was a truce and that I could change sides. And I thought, fine. Changing sides and becoming a Christian is better than death. And then God can decide to do one of two things. He can either stick me in some kind of celestial labor camp, which sounds kind of wasteful, or he can re-enlist me in his army. I hope he decides for the second is preferable. So I came out the library and I bumped into the other girl. Not the girl I was going to debate, but her younger sister. And I said, I need to recite the four spiritual laws and become a Christian. And she was very wise. She said, Mark, I can't read your heart and your mind. I don't know if you're drunk, if you are mad, or this is a practical joke, but if you are sober and sincere, I'm cycling home. You can walk behind me. My father's a pastor. He will counsel you in his study. Very wise answer from a 16-year-old girl who doesn't want to counsel an 18-year-old boy whose sanity she doesn't know. I went back. He prayed for me to become a Christian. They invited me to stay for dinner. And the girl I was going to debate the next day, the older sister, was so terrified of debating me, she was spending hours with her prayer partner. She came through halfway through lunch, discovered the boy that she was scared of debating the next day had become a Christian, was eating meal with the family and was silent like a duck that had been stunned on the head. I went home, told my dad. My dad really did think it was a practical joke. The pastor said, well, I'm glad he did, because sometimes it's worth digging your defences before you await a frontal assault. I went to school the next day. I announced that I had become a born-again Christian and that I'd reached agreement with my protagonist and that the debate was cancelled and complete chaos broke out. He's become a Christian. The bishop's become visiting today. Let's see if he wants to become a Catholic. No, 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 no. Actually, two years earlier, in the O-levels, I always argued the Protestant point of view because I was the only non-Catholic in an O-level in the Reformation history, and it was really boring how everyone had to side with the priest who was teaching it. So I used to argue the Protestant case just so it wasn't boring. And one day I said in class, if I ever believed in God, I would become a Protestant, not a Jew or a Catholic. And I said, look, Catholicism and Judaism elevate their tradition above their scripture. Once you do that, you'll admit that your religion is invented by your clergy rather than a revelation from your God. That's why I could only take seriously a religion that puts its scripture first. I went to the London School of Economics, and up until I went to university, my Jewish identity meant nothing to me. I was a trendy lefty, although not when it came to sex. But I had an uncle that my dad had four brothers, and one of them was a trade union official. Two of them were criminals. They got involved in a Cray gang. You might have known about them. And the fourth one had done something absolutely terrible, Uncle Charles, and we didn't talk about him. I'd always wondered what it was. And then when I went to university, I found out what it was. There was a girl in my class with the same surname, and S-U-R-E-Y is quite unusual, so we tracked each other down. And we found out that her dad was my father's brother, and we were cousins. And the terrible thing that he'd done, which he got himself disowned by the rest of the family, he'd become Orthodox. And so they invited me to a Shabbat meal. And I came to terms with my Jewish identity for the first time in my first year at the London School of Economics. And they took me to an Abad weekend in Hertfordshire. And I really enjoyed what I was seeing. Look, it was far more fun than the Anglican church I was going to at the time. And on the Saturday night of this Abad weekend, I was thinking, I'm going to resign from being the secretary of the Christian Union and go back to Judaism. Not that I've ever been there. And then I went to sleep and I woke up the next morning. And this was the only time, I think, that since I've become a believer, I've come close to backsliding or giving it up. Seeing Judaism for the first time and finding it attractive. Morning, I just woke up. And I just felt that Jesus was there. And I turned round and I just said to him, you're still here and I'm not leaving. And I went back. And when I went back at the end of the weekend, all the boys were in one coach and all the girls were in the other coach. But I was driven back just by the rabbi, which is an obvious setup. You did enjoy the weekend, didn't you? Yeah, yeah, yeah. You did enjoy this and that. Yeah, 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 yeah. You will stop believing in Jesus, won't you? I turned round to the rabbi and I said, Rabbi, there are three men in this car, not two. And he knew who the third one was. And he kept driving down the M1 more erratically. And I said, Rabbi, this weekend has taught me two things. First of all, I want to embrace the Jewish identity that was stolen from me as a child. Secondly, I still believe in Jesus. Do you know any other Jews who feel the same way as me, and can you put me in contact with them? He didn't do that. For me, the resurrection of Jesus is the core and centre of my faith. And this is my favourite chapter of Scripture. As I said, it is the only chapter of Scripture I really knew before I became a Christian. For me, Jesus rose from the dead. It's the centre of my faith. He is physically real, occupying all time and space. He's more physically real than you, and do you feel physically real? Why do I assert that Jesus is more physically real than you or me? He occupies more time. I've known him every day for 42 years, minus 2 days. I became a Christian on the 30th of June, 1977. Sunday will be the 42nd anniversary of my conversion. It will also be the 18th anniversary of my marriage. When Mary and I were getting married and I found out that the 30th of June fell on a Saturday, bingo, that was going to be the day. Known him every day for 42 years. I didn't meet any of you for the first time until just after you started meeting here. And since you're celebrating your 20th anniversary, that must be 20 years. That's half the number of days. And even then, I only come here and see you two or three times a year. I meet Jesus every day. He occupies more time than you. He also occupies more space. If before I finish this talk, for some bizarre reason, I decide to leave the building and stand in the middle of the street, Jesus will be out there and you won't. Until you follow me wondering what on earth he's playing at. He can be both out there and in here. You've got a choice of one or the other. He occupies more time. He occupies more space. He's more physically real than you are. The gospel is true because it works, and it works because it's true. It works because it's true. You would think if it didn't happen, you could demolish the hypothesis that someone rose from the dead. You cannot demolish the hypothesis that Jesus rose from the dead. If you look at the facts straight in the face, he did. It's the only logical conclusion from the data. The gospel works because it's true, and it's true because it works. And Paul bases everything on it here. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached, and you put your stand, the gospel by which you are saved. I received, I passed to you, first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to Peter, then the 12, then to 500 at the same time. Then James, then me. That's at least 532 people. Most of whom would have suffered at least discrimination for backing it. All of the apostles were apparently martyred, apart from John, who seems to have died of natural causes in Ephesus at about 100 years old. Every other one was martyred in their 30s or 40s. Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. We are false witnesses about God. He then says in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. Look, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, the Christian life is a lie. If Jesus did raise from the dead, the gospel is the most important and significant fact in history. But when you look at the evidence, I believe it suggests that Jesus raises from the dead. The gospel is true because it works. It works because it's true. And on that, I take my stand, and I based the last 42 years of my life on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. I just want to leave you with that certainty. Belief in Jesus is not something that we do as a leap of wishful thinking because it's kind of nice and because we hope it's true. We believe in Jesus because the gospel is based on the certainty that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered everything. If he defeated death, he gives us life. And that eternal life, well, when I became a believer, it was purely out of self-preservation. I didn't really at the time have a deep enough view of my sin or of God's love. I learned about my sin before I learned about God's love, and it got scary for a few weeks. But I was obviously re-enlisted. And God does love us all, which is what motivated Jesus to die for us. But he is who he claims to be. He is the Lord and Saviour. He is the pre-existent Lord of life. And we know that that's true because the grave was empty. And the only thing you can draw is a conclusion from the body missing from a decomposing state in a guarded grave is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. The gospel is truth because it is based on irrevocable truth.